Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to open up your word. Lord, as we anticipate your transforming grace as the Spirit moves, we ask that you would open our eyes and ears to hear your truth, that you would teach us and feed us. Lord, that you would not allow us to leave this evening not being matured in the walk by you, Lord, as we seek to be more and more like Christ in all we do. In his name we pray. Amen. This evening we are finishing our look at the book of 1 John. We will be coming to that conclusion in chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired and errant word. Well, a few weeks ago, we came together, the junior and senior high youth and a few elementary students, for our monthly fellowship activity, and we had a movie night. We watched McFarland USA. From the looks on your faces, some of you have seen the movie. It's a good movie. It starts out with a coach. And this coach gets himself in a little bit of trouble, which basically removes him from every option to where he's left with one school in California that he can go to teach. And it was kind of a school on the other side of the tracks. It was a poor school. He definitely stood out from the students that were there. And as he got there, he noticed something. These students, as they would leave every day, they would run to the fields to work with their families. And he got this idea. And this idea was that he was going to start a cross-country team. This was the first year that cross-country was opening up in California. So he was able to work his way through and convince the principal. They started this team. He finally convinced the different students to join it. And then the whole movie is about this fight, the struggle they had to build this team for these guys to race against everyone. You're really, like these movies usually, you get attached to the actors, to the characters they're playing. And of course at the end they have the climax and they come through, and without spoiling it, they show the great victory that they have together. And then the movie's over. But it doesn't just go to the credits. Instead they have an epilogue. They start showing pictures of these actual characters from the movie, grown up. They show the men and they explain what happened by how this team and this coach changed their life. Then they show the school and they show how they became a powerhouse in cross country. And so you realize, wow, this wasn't just a story. This was real. These little guys were real. You know, what they did changed their life. the Cinderella story. And as we've been reading through and we've been looking at 1 John for the last several weeks, we've come now to the epilogue, where John comes and he shows us that the Lord gives his children real assurance of salvation. He brings us together in these verses. He shows the Lord gives his children real assurance of salvation. And we're going to see your assurance, your confidence, and your knowledge laid out for us this evening in these final verses that John wrote in his letter. Well, as we look to verse 13, your assurance. What did John write? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is John's stated purpose for this entire letter. We've moved all the way through to this point, and now John says, this is the purpose. This is the purpose that I have. And it's very similar to what he did in his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we have another purpose statement that he gives us. In the gospel, he writes, as he's moved his way through, he then says, but these, or going to verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But I didn't record those. Well, what I did record, what did he say in verse 31? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we have this purpose, this evangelistic purpose in his gospel. Then we come to 1 John and he tells us here, he's writing these things so that we, those who believe in the Son of God, may know that they have eternal life. So he's gone. Now we see this purpose. This is a purpose of assurance that he has for God's people. And really, he summarized his entire letter here in verse 13. He's given us the key. We see here that it's written to believers, and I've mentioned that several times, because as we read it, if we weren't to understand who the audience was, it could, in some places, lend us down some wrong paths and thinking that John is really laying out a map to salvation. But no, it's an assurance. There's signs. There's tests. There's things that one could put up against their life to see, yes, the Lord truly has saved me. And we see that through the Holy Spirit, John's delivering this, and he's delivering a certainty of assurance for God's people. But it's not just the stated purpose that we see. We also see there's a content to the Christian's assurance. And that is eternal life. What is it that you would know? What is it that John would have believers know? He says that they would know that they have eternal life. So there's this tying together of the purpose, the content, to know that you have it. It's this, to know you have this God-breathed life. Much like Adam at creation, God goes through and he creates all these different creatures. But Adam's the only one that God breathes life into. So there's a different purpose there. Well, again, we have this eternal life. This God-breathed life into Adam for intimate fellowship in the garden, but also when the Lord saves someone, he's breathing life into them so that spiritually they come to life for that same intimate fellowship that they have. So this is the purpose, the content that we see here, the assurance that he's wanting to bring forth. Okay, well, what's going on? What is the purpose of this? What does this do for me today, 2,000 years after John's written this? Well, it's important. One thing, we see this and we say, well, God doesn't lead people on. He doesn't lead them on. He doesn't toy with people. He's not like, I don't know if you've ever seen a snake feeding on a mouse. He kind of plays with the mouse before he eats the mouse, if it's alive and not frozen. And God doesn't do that. God, the Bible, doesn't toy with people. He doesn't kind of, oh, yeah, maybe you're in my grace, maybe you're not. And that's, you know, we think, oh, well, of course. You know, we've been in God's Word. We hear good preaching from our pastor. We understand that. But that is outside of the Scriptures. That's an anomaly. You know, every other system shows a God that almost is this toying God, or a universe that toys, that's always dealing with a scale of good versus bad. Think of Islam. Islam teaches there's two angels that follow everyone around. One angel's writing down all the good things in one book, while the other angel's writing down all the bad things. At the end of your life, these two books are set next to each other. And depending upon whether there's more good or there's more bad, well, that's whether or not you get saved and get to go to paradise. But that's not what we have in the Scriptures. That's not what John is assuring us of. We're not dealing with a Buddhism with karma. You know, I just don't know what's going to come around. What did I do in my last lifetime? What do I have to deal with now? No, we have this assurance that's been given to us from the Lord, an assurance of His salvation, and that He's holding us tight in His hand, and no one can rip one of His children away. And that's important, because think about life and the difficulties that we face. Think about sitting in the doctor's office, and the doctor comes in and says, "We've noticed that you are developing Alzheimer's. And it won't be long, so you're going to start forgetting lots of things." Well, okay, if you're a Mormon and your life is based on how many good deeds you do, what is the first thought you would think of? Well, have I done enough? And what am I going to do when I lose my mind? Am I going to start adding up really fast the bad things? Well, no. We can face that because the Lord, we have assurance. We have assurance of who we are in Christ so that we can go into that unknown, that scary future. Or, as many of us, it's happened in our families and our friends, you get that diagnosis with cancer. And how scary that would be to step into that office and you're living as a Muslim and it's, have I done enough? Have I done enough to enter paradise when I die? But no, we don't have to struggle with that because John has shown us here, and when the Lord saves, the Lord gives His children real assurance of that salvation. And we've seen that over these last several weeks. But it's not just our assurance. The assurance builds upon a confidence that the believer has. A confidence that we see is shown here, first and foremost, in prayer. John immediately moves and says that this confidence that we have, we see in verse 15, that if And if we know that He hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin leading to death, he shall ask. So we're to pray, and we're to be able to pray confidently. We're able to pray confidently, which is a wonderful thing, because we're able to enter into the throne room of grace knowing that God is wanting and ready to listen to us as His child. We have confidence and prayer. And this really is the relationship that we should see in a father-son relationship or a father-daughter relationship in life. This feeling of safety, of being able to go to our Father and He's there. We're able to interact with Him. We're able to learn, to celebrate, to repent, to bring things to Him that we've made a mistake. Dad, I've really messed up and I need someone to help me through this, the way we would like to have that here on earth. Well, we all have that. As God's children, those who the Lord has saved, you have that access, a confident access to our Heavenly Father. I was thinking of some of you who are parents who have children, or all of us who've been children. Imagine the dinner table, and the child asks before the food comes out, "Hey, Dad, tonight can we have ice cream? I really want ice cream for dinner. I'd love to have ice cream for dinner." Oh, we'd be shocked if the dad was like, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You're going to have ice cream for dinner. You go to bed, you're going to get all hyped up, you're going to be sick, you'll wake up, and your stomach will be turning." No, what's the parent going to do? I know it sounds really good, ice cream for dinner. I know that sounds like a wonderful thing, but really, that would be horrible for you. We're not going to do ice cream for dinner. We're going to do some good veggies. We're going to have some protein. You're going to love it. And then maybe down the road we'll have ice cream for dessert. That added thing. But it wouldn't be this reaction of just, "Oh, you know, my child, what a fool. Are you serious?" That's not the response that one would expect to see. And that's not the response that we get from the Lord. We can confidently go to Him. We can confidently go before Him. But we don't just see a confidence in prayer. We see that we're to intercede for our brothers and sisters. Because prayer isn't just about ourselves. Prayer isn't just a time where we're bringing our list. It's also a time that we worship the Lord through prayer. But it's also a time that we're interceding for the body of Christ. Because we are the household of faith. And we've seen that throughout this letter. And John, as we come in here in the epilogue, he's reminding, he's saying, you need to be lifting each other up in prayer. It's important. You must be praying for each other. God is using you as a means to His ends. That is a vital work as well as children in the body of Christ. And then as we move forward, we see in verse 16 that John adds a limit to our prayers. And we see in verse 16, as we read what he wrote, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death," and then the limit comes, "there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." He just, it doesn't explain anything other than that. He's very general. He shows us. But if we look at a few verses, starting in 1 John in chapter 2, we can see, maybe put some light on what it is that John is talking about here. The Holy Spirit's talking through him. If we go back to chapter 2 and we look at verses 18 to 23, we read what John wrote. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And you may remember, we looked at these verses in particular several weeks ago, a situation of these false teachers who were twisting who Christ was. And those were the ones that went out. The ones that were trying to bring forth this proto-Gnostic understanding of Christ, not the God-man. Christ not God, the Son, but that he was just this man, and bringing other things forward. So it was a false view. It was an apostate view that was coming forth. But we also see another instance in Matthew as we turn to the Gospel of Matthew in the 12th chapter. A little different but similar. Verses 31 to 32. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, he will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." We have the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as we think about the fact that, in greater context, Christ is out and he's preaching, he's sharing the gospel, and he's there, the God-man, right in front of who? Who was he going out? Who was he preaching amongst? But at that time, that would have been the visible church. He was moving through, preaching amongst the Jews. And what is it that was happening? You had direct assault against his message, saying, no, he's a liar, he's false. And it was assault against not only the gospel, but the very essence of the gospel. So we see a rejection by God's people. So again, a tie to apostasy. One last place in Jeremiah, going back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Jeremiah, we look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 16, we read, "As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." God's talking to Jeremiah. What would bring God to the point to tell Jeremiah, do not pray for the covenant people? If we look at the verses before this, listen to what we have written in Jeremiah. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So the Lord's talking to Jeremiah. He says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." So he's at the temple and God's saying, I want you to proclaim this to all who are coming through. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house. Come and stand in the temple before God, which is called by His name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Sheol, where I made Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all this, declares the Lord. And when I spoke to you presently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and in the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. And then we have the verse we started with, the Lord talking and saying to Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Wow. God's covenant people have apostatized. They're running after Baal. They've completely abandoned the gospel, God's commandments. And God tells Jeremiah, they have reached such a point, do not even pray for them. Judgment is here. So we see in 1 John, I think in this context we can bring it together, though John is so, he doesn't give us any specifics. He just says, there is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. And I think that it would be easy to understand from the context there that he's dealing with apostasy. And very quickly we need to say, okay, yes, that's true, but that doesn't become an automatic freebie, a get out of jail. You can just write people off. You don't have to continue to struggle in prayer for others and ministering to them. That's not what's happening. As one pastor said, you won't come across this type of opportunity or this situation often, but when you do, you're going to realize it. And that's what we see. It seems that way. When John's writing to his audience here, it's almost saying it in a way that, hey, you're going to recognize it. I don't need to give you specific details. You're going to recognize when it is time to limit those prayers. So we see the confidence. There's a confidence in prayer. And we've seen this interceding for brothers and sisters. They say, well, what does this mean for me specifically? How does this interact with my day-to-day life? Well, of course, it gives us confidence, as we've mentioned already, as children of God before Him. But it's not enough. It's not a confidence that we can just, as we look back to Jeremiah, just being in the visible church. That's not where our confidence comes from. So it's not just enough to be in the church, so we should take note of that. Or our children in here, the youth. It's not enough just to be a covenant child. I've said before, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Doesn't. Children of God, not grandchildren of God. We see what God did to the visible church in Jeremiah. It's not enough just to be in the visible church. But we should, as God's children, have confidence. But we also should see, as He's drawing us back in, as we've seen throughout the letter, these false teachers that are there that He's been combating, there are wolves that are dressed in sheep's clothing, and they're dangerous. They're dangerous for the church. But we also should see it's really dangerous to be one of those wolves who's hiding out, who's wanting to twist Scripture, wants to move the focus off of Christ and onto their teaching, and really, at the end of the day, onto themselves. Because God's not going to let His church be taken over by anyone. But in our confidence for prayer, we come back. A pastor once said, prayer is not a device for imposing one's will on God. Rather, it's the bending of one's will to His and the desire that His purpose may be done. So as we pray, we're praying in God's will, not praying in such a way that we're hoping that we can manipulate God's will, but that we will be used by a means and that He will then change our will to line up with His. Well, this assurance that we see in verse 13, which drives this confidence we have, then comes out in our knowledge, your knowledge. We see this in verses 18 through 21. This knowledge is, John wrote, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So we look at our knowledge, your knowledge. The first thing you see is your relationship to sin that John explains. True believers, as we've seen throughout the letter, true believers don't live a lifestyle of sin. Their nature's been changed. They live a lifestyle of pursuing Christ-likeness and being sinful creatures make mistakes. But then the Lord pricks their conscience and they turn back to that lifestyle of pursuing Christ-likeness. Not, I pursue my own lifestyle of sin and idol worship of what I want to do, and on occasion I go to church so I can check the box off. It's a lifestyle, not of sin, but a lifestyle of a changed nature that's pursuing Christ's likeness. And then we also see not only the relationship to sin, but also who Jesus is and why he came. It's interesting, Jesus as king not only brought his people to him, he not only subdued them, drew his people. Not only does that, but he defends his people. And who does he defend his people against? Well, he defends them against the devil. Remember, as we've gone through this letter, there's really two people here. You know, the sheep and the goats. There's the children of God, and there's the children of the devil. And Christ is defending his people, and he has them securely. It's another aspect of your assurance. The devil does not rip away any of God's people. He's not come and rip them away by force or cunning. He's not able to do that. Christ, our King, is our defender. We also see that as we look at who Jesus is and why he came, that Christ came to open the eyes of believers. He did this through their redemption and their new nature that he gives them. And when it's opened, they're able to see the work of the triune God. This, you know, the God that we know exists, but now our eyes have been opened and we realize who God truly is and who we truly are. And what this great triune God has done, you know, God the Father choosing for himself a people and sending his Son, God the Son, coming and accomplishing salvation of those people. As we already mentioned, defending them, being in union with them. And then we have God the Holy Spirit, who's applying that salvation that's been accomplished. As the Trinity works together in the salvation of God's people, and our eyes are open to this, and we see that, this knowledge that we have in our assurance. And as you look and you see and you go, wow, coming through this. And then we get to verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John's done. So I commented to someone earlier, it's almost like, you know, there's no circling the runway. The pilot's not going around waiting. I mean, John just slams the plane down on the deck. He just brings it down. It's done. But I think what we see here is that John is bringing everything together. Because what is it? He's been talking about these false teachers. And what are these false teachers really, what are they really doing? They're putting up an idol, a false Christ, something that is not who Christ is. And as we've looked at these warnings not to pray for those who apostatize, and what are these different things that we see? These people who have apostatized, you know, because there's an idol. They've put for themselves a belief system, something different than the reality of Scripture, who Christ truly is. And he's saying, keep yourself from those idols. Keep yourself from anything that would replace the reality of who the God-man truly is. The gospel that we've revealed to you, all of these signs and tests that have been shown to you so that you can, as one of God's children, have that real, very real assurance of your salvation. So as we're keeping ourselves from these idols, what does that really look like? Well, a true Christian is not going to identify themselves with anything other than Christ. That's why we're called Christians. We're identifying ourselves with Christ, and we're getting our identity from Him, our understanding from Him. He's the source of all things. God's Word is where we're understanding and filtering reality. Whereas the opposite of that would be someone who is not a believer, and they're getting their identity from lifestyles of sin, these different things that we've seen throughout the letter. And that's where we've come in our world today, where it's almost like you would expect to see, you know, this is church such and such of the worldly Christians. This is church such and such of the bitter Christians. If we were to be honest, if we were to step up and really show who we're identifying with, this is the such and such church of gay Christians. This is the such and such church of drunken Christians. Or the one that may really scare most of us, this is the such and such church of prideful Christians. You know, if we were to identify with what we're really focused on, we realize oftentimes there's a focus not on Christ, which is what we should be, if God's people, focusing on. That's why we are Christians. And these idols that we've had, these false teachers that we've seen that have done this radical scripture twisting, these attacks on true biblical Christology, who Christ is, these are the issues that we face each and every day. But as we look at that the Lord gives His children a real assurance of salvation, your assurance, your confidence, your knowledge, as we come to the end of 1 John, we see that, and we need to remember that John wasn't just some ancient man 2,000 years ago that was writing. He was superstitious. He was trying to understand his world. He was trying to deal with it. He was interacting with it. That's not what's happening. But we have God's very real Word, the very real Word of God being delivered to us by John. And as we look to this letter and remember the teaching that's come from it, we need to apply it. And we need to come to the realization and face what we see in the mirror as we take these tests and these signs and we lay across our life to see where we are. And if it's something that would bring about the reality that, you know, I may not have this assurance this letter is about, has removed my false assurance. And we go to the Lord and we cry out. But if our assurance is strengthened through this, and it should be, we should praise God, because when we as Christians live without a full and very real assurance that God gives, we're robbing ourselves. But we're also robbing the church, because we can't function in the body the way we've been called to. Because it's our great and very real assurance that drives that confidence we have, that confidence before God, and that confidence gives us the ability to do things like lifting up the needs of our brothers and sisters, because we know God is going to listen to us as a child of God. And we know that not only is He going to listen, but being that He is sovereign, He is using those prayers as a means to His end. We need to praise God for this very real assurance of salvation that He gives to His people and thank Him for it. Let's pray. Lord, you are such a great and mighty sovereign creator and ruler. And how amazing it is that you are also our Abba Father, that you've condescended to send your Spirit to dwell within us. Lord, that you would seek fellowship with your creatures, and that we will, for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth, be with you, worshiping and living. How amazing. And how awesome it is that we're not left wondering, but that you are a God who brings real assurance to His people. Father, that we may confidently serve you, obeying you out of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.